Our Old Testament reading, Genesis 1, 1 through 13. Hear the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. The word of our God. Let's turn as well to our New Testament text this morning, Acts 19, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. Actually, we're going to read verses 1 through 7. Acts 19 and 1 through 7. Again, the Word of God. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. The Word of our God. The title of the message this morning is Receiving Christian Baptism. Our text today resumes its focus on the Apostle Paul. After going up to Jerusalem to fulfill a vow, and then on to Antioch in Syria to report to his sending church, Paul began his third missionary journey. It was announced without fanfare in chapter 18 and verse 23, that after Paul had spent some time in Antioch, furloughing, we might say, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Paul was a great evangelist who wanted to introduce Christ to as many people as possible. But he had a pastor's heart, and he took care that his disciples would be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Like a good gardener, he was concerned not only that his plants got a good start, but that they thrive, mature, and bear fruit. The question posed to Mary, quite contrary, "How does your garden grow?" applies not only to horticulturalists, but also to church elders. Are God's people growing strong in faith, able to feed themselves, meditating on the Word, applying it to their own lives? Are they remaining committed to Christ? Are their households in order, reflecting the Father's love? Well, I have 4 points this morning. First, introduction to the text. Chapter 19 begins, "And it happened while Apollos was in Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?'" Note that the text says, "some disciples." Finding some disciples. Paul didn't find an organized church with its own pastor and elders, but a core group of about 12 men. The number is given in verse 7. Here's the reason Paul was eager to get to Ephesus. Ephesus was the capital of proconsular Asia, the western part of Asia Minor, now part of modern Turkey. So it was a capital city. Easton observes that many Jews took up their residence in this city. And here the seeds of the gospel were sown immediately after Pentecost. He refers to Acts 2, verse 9, which records some of the people groups who heard the preaching of the gospel in their own language on the day of Pentecost. Parthians and Medes, Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia. Some of these folks had gone back to Ephesus, the capital of Asia, where they continued to meet with the synagogue, as there was no church there. We might call these folks Messianic Jews. These were Jewish people that had come to Jerusalem to worship and were converted on the day of Pentecost. When these Messianic Jews met Paul on his short visit to Ephesus at the end of the second missionary journey in the preceding chapter, their hearts leaped for joy. They wanted him to stay longer, but he declined, saying that he needed to get to Jerusalem. But he promised to return. He left Aquila and Priscilla behind to carry on the work of spreading the gospel. But Ephesus continued to have a place in his heart and in his prayers. When he finally got to Ephesus, the first thing he did was to find the Messianic Jews. His question to them was, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Their answer surprised him. "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Well, that answer might surprise us as well. Can you think of a Christian who has not heard of the Holy Spirit? That hardly seems possible. Though the doctrine of the Trinity is not perfectly understood by any of us, for that matter, whether a new believer or a seasoned saint, most Christians have recited with the church, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." The Ephesian disciples' response is a reminder to us that the book of Acts is transitional. With his coming, Jesus inaugurated the new covenant. The old covenant, with its types and shadows, animal sacrifices, Levitical priesthood, central sanctuary, and holy days, had passed away. In its place was the new and better covenant. As our confession explains, under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, in which this covenant is dispensed, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and ministered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles. But this was not yet fully understood in Paul's day, as our Acts text proves. Here were men. The Greek indicates adult men, heads of households, men who believed in Jesus, believed in the Messiah, but they did not understand that he had sent his Spirit to indwell the church. For our Old Testament text, this morning we read from Genesis 1, which describes the creation of the world. And it's very notable that in the second verse of the Bible, there's a reference to the Holy Spirit. It doesn't use that term, the Holy Spirit, but listen to it again. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. As Christians today read the words, the Spirit of God, we immediately associate it with the Holy Spirit. But the phrase Holy Spirit actually occurs only three times in the whole Old Testament. It does not occur at all in the books of Moses, the Torah, but we find it in Psalm 51, in David's phrase, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. The Psalms are the largest and most prominent book in the third part of the Jewish canon, the Writings. We also find a reference to the Holy Spirit in the prophets, actually two, in Isaiah 63, verses 10 through 11. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them? So two more references. So three times in the whole Old Testament, you have the phrase, the Holy Spirit. But clearly, though the God of the Old Testament speaks to his Son and says, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And though the prophet refers to grieving God's Holy Spirit, we just read Psalm 51, the doctrine of the Trinity was not well known in Old Testament times, and it awaited fuller revelation in the New Testament. And so it was that just before ascending back to heaven, Jesus commands, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Holy Spirit comes from, well, the word holy comes from the Anglo-Saxon, but Spirit comes from the Greek. Ghost comes from the Anglo-Saxon. So we have both phrases in our English language. In the New Testament, the King James seems to prefer Holy Ghost, there's only a few references to Holy Spirit, but they're essentially the same. They're just different phrases for the same thing. So don't think of Halloween, don't think of scary masks or anything like that when you think of Holy Ghost. This is the roots of our language. It comes from the Anglo-Saxon Holy Ghost. So anyway, he says, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Clearly, a Trinitarian formulation. And later, the Apostle Paul blesses the church with the words, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. And that could be translated, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And he appends an amen to that. So here's a reference again to the three persons of the Holy Trinity. Now, even hearing all of that, there are still a lot of unanswered questions in all of our minds. But we do know this. There is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the simplest way to say it. There's one God, not three gods. Christianity is not polytheistic. There's one God. We hold to what it says in Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's one God, but that God exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the God of the Bible, the God who is, and there is none other. So when the men of Ephesus told the Apostle Paul, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit, we kind of wonder, have they read Genesis 1? Surely that's got to be one of the most important texts in the Old Testament. And right up there prominently at the very beginning of the Bible, there's that reference to the Holy Spirit. Not the Holy Spirit. There's a reference to the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. But apparently they had not made that connection. Oh, that must be the Holy Spirit. So then the Apostle Paul asks them, after they say, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit, he says, into what then were you baptized? And they responded, into John's baptism. Well, we'll have more to say about John's baptism and how it differs from Christian baptism in a moment. But when Paul heard this, listen to what he said. It's in our text. John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And that brings us then to point two, John's baptism. We read about John's baptism in Luke chapter 3, where we read these words, that while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Most importantly, while John was baptizing in the wilderness, we read a little bit later in Luke 3 that Jesus himself was baptized by John. The relation between John's baptism and Christian baptism is a bit of an enigma. The two baptisms are not exactly equivalent. Burkhoff made the following observations. John's baptism, like Christian baptism, was instituted by God himself, was connected with a radical change of life. That means a change of life right from the roots up. Radical refers to the roots. Connected with a radical change of life, and in this case, repentance. In the New Testament, it says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. A radical change of life. So, let me get back to this quote. John's baptism, like Christian baptism, was instituted by God himself, was connected with a radical change of life, stood in sacramental relation to the forgiveness of sins. In other words, the baptism illustrated forgiveness of sins. And it employed the same material element, water. Yet there were differences. John's baptism belonged to the old dispensation, and as such, it pointed forward to Christ. I remember a few years ago when we were listening to a video series by R.C. Sproul, and he made the statement that John was, in a sense, the last of the Old Testament prophets. We had a good discussion about that, as I recall. There were some that had their doubts about that, but yet his baptism pointed forward to the Christ that was to come. Continuing, it stressed repentance. And it was intended for the Jews only. And since the Holy Spirit had not been poured out yet in Pentecostal fullness, it was not accompanied by as great a measure of spiritual gifts as the later Christian baptism. And that was an extended quote and some comments there. Interspersed in the quote, but it came from Louis Burkhoff. Well, was John's baptism truly instituted by God himself? We don't have an explicit statement to that effect, but we might think if it wasn't instituted by God himself, then why did the Lord Jesus submit to it? Certainly, he put his stamp of approval on John's baptism by being baptized by John out in the wilderness. But when John baptized Jesus, John gave oblique testimony to his conviction that it was God himself who had sent him to baptize. John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." John 1, 32 through 34. John is in earnest. He begins and ends his statement with the words, "bore witness" and "testified." These words have legal ramifications. He was making some very bold claims that he himself with his own eyes had personally witnessed the Holy Spirit coming down from heaven like a dove and remaining on Jesus. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So convinced was he that God had personally spoken to him that he would, as it were, testify under oath, "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." John the Baptist was absolutely convinced that Jesus was the Son of God who had power to confer the Holy Spirit. This is certainly a very significant and important statement, as only God himself can confer the Holy Spirit. Now, there may be some quarters within Christianity where people say that they have the power to confer the Holy Spirit, but ultimately, it's only God that can confer the Holy Spirit. No human being can, as it were, push a button and make God send the Holy Spirit. But John made some very high claims concerning Jesus. But as an aside, as it were, he speaks of his own calling with the words, "He who sent me to baptize with water." John was convinced that it was God that sent him to baptize. Later, the Lord Jesus would corroborate this in his question to the chief priests and elders. "The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" Matthew 21, 25. This is a rhetorical question, but clearly the right answer would be from heaven. John's baptism was from heaven. Here is Jesus speaking with divine authority. So the evidence is there. John the Baptist didn't appoint himself to go out and baptize. Rather, he was sent by God. Consider the last two verses of the Old Testament. The last two verses of the Old Testament, that would be Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, contain a remarkable prophecy. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Elijah was the prophet of God who challenged the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. If you want a thrilling Sunday afternoon read, read 1 Kings chapter 18. It's a marvelous story, very encouraging and exciting. So Elijah was the one who challenged the prophets of Baal. When Malachi prophesied, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord," Elijah had been dead for 400 years. So who is the Elijah whom Malachi said was to come? The Lord Jesus Christ confirmed his identity with divine authority. Matthew 11, 13 and 14. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you want to receive it, he is Elijah who was to come." John the Baptist was Malachi's Elijah the prophet. the forerunner who would preach to the Jewish nation and prepare them to receive the Messiah, was so important a person that his coming was prophesied in the Old Testament. We know that the Old Testament points to Christ. But here the last two verses of the Old Testament point to Elijah, because Elijah was Christ's forerunner. It's inconceivable that God would send his prophet to be the Messiah's forerunner. A major part of whose ministry would be baptizing with water, a ceremonial washing devised not by God's appointment. This is inconceivable. It's inconceivable that this would be a washing devised not by God's appointment, but on the basis of man's own initiative. That's inconceivable. But clearly, John's baptism originated in heaven, not in the heart of the prophet. The baptism of John was a divine ordinance for the Jews of Jesus' day. But like the Old Testament ceremonial law, it belonged to the old dispensation, and as such, pointed forward to Christ. And since it was not performed in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it was not the same as Christian baptism. It was not just the Messianic Jews of Ephesus who had not been instructed about Christian baptism. In our text last week, we read the story of the ministry of Apollos, a great preacher who had been instructed in the way of the Lord and spoke and taught accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John, Acts 18:25. As a man committed to teach the whole counsel of God, Paul wanted to instruct God's people in the meaning of baptism in the New Covenant era. And that brings us to our third point, Christian baptism. When the Messianic Jews of Ephesus told the Apostle Paul that they had been baptized into John's baptism, verse 5 records that when they heard this, they were baptized in, and that word literally means into, and I'll explain more about that in a moment. They were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. It's instructive to take note of the prepositions used in the biblical text. When the Messianic Jews of Ephesus told Paul, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit," he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" They answered, "Into John's baptism." When Paul explained that John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Jesus, Christ Jesus, the men of Ephesus then were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 5. Most English translations translate this phrase "in the name of." Now, biblical Greek has a preposition meaning "in," and it sounds an awful lot like our English word. It's the word "en." It's actually the root of our English word "in." And that is used of baptism at least once. In Acts 10:48, where Peter commands that the Gentiles of Cornelius' house be baptized in the name of the Lord. But the word that's translated "into" is "es." It doesn't sound like "en." They sound different. "En," "in," "es," "into." It's clearly a different word. But here, under divine inspiration, this is the word that is used. Only one English translation, the Berean Study Bible, preserves the original. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. So here, the sequence of prepositions. Paul had asked, "Into what then were you baptized?" The Ephesian Jews had responded, "Into John's baptism." On hearing that instruction from Paul, they were then baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Actually, both baptized in and baptized into are biblical, and they have slightly different meanings. Let me explain here. By the way, before I get to that, this language mirrors our Lord's original words in the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in, but literally it's eis, into, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And what does it mean to be baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? First, the more common name, at least you would think from the English translations, to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit means something like baptized on the authority of the triune God, the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If an ambassador goes to a foreign land and comes in the name of these United States, that means he's coming with the authority of the Congress or the presidency or something like that. So to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit means to be baptized on the authority of the triune God. To be baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit means that the person baptized is placed in a special relationship to God. If you have been baptized, you are now in a special relationship to God that sets you apart from the world. You belong to Him. You are His child. He has marked you out and placed His seal of ownership upon you. You are distinguished from the world as God's special property. In a few moments, we will sing the hymn, "Baptized into Your Name, Most Holy," which brings out the sense of this new relationship. It begins with these words, "Baptized into Your Name, Most Holy, O Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, I claim a place, though weak and lowly, among Your seed, Your chosen host." Because the Christian is baptized into the name of the triune God, he or she has a special relationship with the one only true God, a relationship that is permanent and will continue into eternity future in the courts of heaven and will never come to an end. We live in a world where, because of sin, there are broken relationships and broken promises. Some Christians struggle with assurance of salvation. But knowledge that God, by His grace, has taken you into a special relationship with Himself is a source of great comfort. As Paul would later say, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Well, finally, consider the aftermath. And I know that word is usually used of the aftermath of a tornado or something like that. We know a little bit about that this week as we've read about the tornado down in Florida and in the Carolinas. But we read that when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Well, here, one final time, as on the day of Pentecost, and then again at the house of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit comes on a group of people and they begin to speak with tongues. The tongues that are mentioned there are clearly languages that are known to the hearer, but never studied by the speaker. Well, this was a three-part event. The first was on the day of Pentecost, when Luke records that the original 120 disciples were all filled with the Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was a glorious day in salvation history, when at the conclusion of Peter's sermon, some 3,000 Jews confessed Christ and were baptized and added to the church. The second was when Peter was at the home of Cornelius. This time it was Gentiles who believed. So God is now showing his church that he's bringing Gentiles into the church, believing Gentiles. We read that while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues. The same word as is used in Acts 2. They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. By the way, the word for language in the Hebrew is the word for tongue. It's the same. Well, then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And this is that reference that I referred to a few moments ago, where it has baptized in, the Greek word is en, baptized in the name of the Lord. That's in Acts chapter 10. Well, now in Acts 19 is one final time God sends the sign. Why did he do this? Perhaps it's because this time it's not Peter, but Paul who speaks for God. Here again are Jews who are disciples of Christ, but improperly taught concerning the Holy Spirit. Not everything in Acts is to be repeated, just as Jesus' sacrificial death and glorious resurrection are one-time events that need no repetition. So our Lord's pouring out of his Holy Spirit upon his church is a unique event in salvation history. The Bible nowhere teaches us to pray that Christ might be re-sacrificed for us. To the contrary, it says, "Now once for all at the end of the ages, he hath put away sin by his death." So the Bible doesn't teach us to pray for a new Pentecost. After the day of Pentecost, there was a second manifestation of the Spirit upon the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius under the hand of Peter. Then the third and final giving of the Spirit in Ephesus under the hand of Paul. And that's it. These three, and no more ever in the Bible. The gift of speaking in other tongues was given as a physical sign of what God had done and would continue to do throughout history in the hearts of his people, but without the physical sign. So how do you know if the Holy Spirit dwells in you? Well, you know it because he's given you new desires. Whereas before you ran from God, now you're drawn to him. Now you want to know him. Now you want to love him with all your heart. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, you can take it on the authority of God's word that you have been given the gift of faith and the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your heart. You may not have stood up and spoken in a language that you'd never studied before. Some of us would really love to have a gift like that. It's hard work learning languages. Very, very hard work. God can give that gift. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. He certainly does not lack the ability to give that gift whenever he wants to. Remember, he spoke through Balaam's ass, through Balaam's donkey. He can speak through any of us if he chose to do that. But he doesn't need to do that to show us that we've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that we've received his baptism. He does that just by assuring us on the basis of his word. So if you have a heart that loves God and are drawn to him and you want to know him more, you want to dedicate your life to him, be assured he has given you his Holy Spirit. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we know that you have the authority to send your Spirit. And you've chosen to do that through Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is called, or the Spirit rather, is called the Spirit of Christ in the New Testament. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the giver of the Holy Spirit. You who said, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Lord, thank you that you are sovereign. Thank you that to you has been committed all power in heaven and on earth. We remember in Acts 8 how Elymas the sorcerer wanted to give the apostles money so that they could give him the gift of being able to lay hands on people and give them the Holy Spirit. And Peter boldly said to him, may your money perish with you because you thought that you could buy the gift of God with money. But thank you, Lord, that your word assures us that they that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in our hearts by faith. Lord, I pray that you will help us to be satisfied and content with this gift. Help us, Lord, not to yearn for the spectacular sign gifts, thinking that maybe those would give us even more assurance. Help us, Lord, to base our assurance on your word, which speaks with finality. And Lord, we do look forward to the day when faith will be sight and when we will be with you throughout the unending ages of eternity, looking into the face of the Lamb that was slain and singing your praises and experiencing the blessing of your presence throughout eternity future. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.